Well, amen. And thanks, Sanjay, for leading through that. That was a good selection of songs, and I think those can draw our hearts to the Lord. So this is weird, isn't it? And I know that here we are, we're doing a sermon via Zoom. And it's so much easier in a way to see people, to see their reactions. So, thanks for those of you who are comfortable enough with whatever your setting is to enable video. It helps me to see you, but if not, I understand. I know how that can be. I'm hoping that I was thinking, gee, this is going to be different. A sermon via Zoom. I'm hoping that what we end up doing is a little bit more of an informal style with the Zoom and all, and more conversational, so that I can talk to you and we can kind of have a little bit of a conversation. And in a way, narrative kind of works for that. Narrative is story. Narrative is we're here in the book of John, working our way through. This isn't an epistle. It's not heavily instructional, but it is story. And I'm hoping that as we work our way through what we have today, that you'll find yourself in the story that we're going to be looking at today. We're here in the book of John. We're here in John chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I hope that you can open your Bibles and we'll take a look at John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Verses 43 through 54. John has laser focus, doesn't he? You think about what's transpired last week with the story of the woman at the well, and maybe you remember that story, how we were there in Sychar, and Jesus met the woman at the well. And you think about all of the distractions. This is horribly distracting for me to talk to you, and I don't know where your setting is right now. It's like, I'm getting used to the tiles, my computer, the microphone. I've got, Sanjay was, Oshigan was mentioning earlier, about the original sound versus, not original sound for the Zoom. And it's like, oh, what's my dynamic range of my audio? There's so many, things that are distracting for us, on the Zoom. But, Jesus was there with the woman at the well. And, you think about the number of things that could possibly have distracted you. In that situation, this woman, and she has a husband, but it's, she's had five. And then you think about, perhaps taking the rabbit trail of addressing her sin issues. And then, the other thing that was there in the story is that she's a Samaritan, and Jesus is talking to her, another rabbit trail, another thing. And then, well, she's a woman, and there's Jesus talking to her. Yet another distraction. And yet Jesus, with laser focus, is giving her the words of eternal life and living water. And he's not distracted by all those things. So let's take a look and set aside our distraction and take a look and see what John has for us here in John 43, 4:43. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Then verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring to him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official came to him. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So now you look at that last verse right there in the chapter. This is the second sign. And John, you can get a sense that John is very intentional in what he's writing. This is number two. He says, "I'm giving you sign number two," the second sign that he performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And indeed, you know, John is very specific. You might remember our theme verse for the book from John 20, 30 through 31. "Many other signs also Jesus performed, which were not written in the book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Listen, so the book of John, as we're reading the book of John, this is not a history book. Okay, yes, John contains history, and so we've got history in here, but this is not just a history book. John is writing, he's including certain things, he's excluding things, right? Did you see that from that verse? Many other signs were done that were not recorded, but John has chosen, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to include certain things. John is not writing a history book as such, he's writing to convince. He's writing to convince. These have been written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is writing to convince, and he's including some signs here in this particular instance, the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Cana in Galilee. You know, if we think about the book of John, and this is certainly a strong theme of John, all these signs that were performed there in the book of John, there are many words for miracles throughout the New Testament. Not many, but there's several. Let me share with you some insights from Merrill Tenney. Merrill Tenney says that John's use of the Greek word for signs to describe a miracle of Jesus is unique in the book of John. So the word that John uses for sign is unique. There's other words that are used for miracles. One of them is dunamis. You can kind of, those of you that know the languages, you can imagine that that's the word from which we get dynamite from, that tremendous display of power. That's one word for miracle. Another word for miracle is paradoxon. It's one of these things where it's like, wow, it's a paradox. I don't understand it. It doesn't fit my normal way of viewing things. So something that is another word for a miracle, a paradox. John doesn't use those words. He uses another word, and the Greek word is semion, and it's a word that means that the miracle in and of itself isn't the main thing. There's something else going on here in this particular instance. And so John uses this word, semion. It reminded me of a sermon that I've heard a long time ago. There's a preacher by the name of E.V. Hill, and he has this sermon that he's this black preacher, and I love, you know, a black preacher who will just, you know, say things in a way that just so resonates with his audience. And he gives this sermon, "When was God at his best?" That doesn't even do it justice. E.V. Hill, when he speaks, it's "When was God at his best?" And so what E.V. Hill does is he goes through and he talks about the creation. Surely this must be when God was at his best. And then E.V. Hill goes through, it's like, no, that wasn't when God was at his best, not when he made creation. And then he advances the idea forward, you know, surely it must be at the incarnation, when the baby Jesus was born. You know, surely that must be when God was at his best. And no, not even then, that wasn't when God was at his best. And then he advances the story, surely at Calvary, that must be when God was at his best. And then he says, no, even then, that wasn't when God was at his best. And then he advances to there in the garden, there in at the tomb, when the stone was rolled away, and talks about how, you know, he goes through and he says, you know, Moses had tracks that led to the grave. Solomon had tracks that led to the grave. And as only E.V. Hill can do, he says, my mama had tracks that led to the grave. But there in where the tomb was and the stone was rolled away, we've got tracks on the other side. And as E.V. Hill goes on to say, he says, we've got something else going on here. You know, to see those tracks on the other side. I can't do it justice. You can YouTube the sermon. It's still there. But it's, you know, we've got tracks on the other side. We've got something else going on here. And so when John includes and excludes certain signs, he's there telling us, you know what? There is something else going on here. You think that this is a story about Jesus healing the nobleman or the royal official's son, and that maybe that is the apex, the climax of the story, is the healing of the son. I don't think so. Let me tell you in just a little bit where I think, and it's sort of an obscure thing, let me tell you in just a little bit where I think the apex, the climax of the story is in just a little bit. But let's take it piece by piece. As I mentioned at the outset, this is narrative. This is story. And so this story takes place where? It takes place in Cana of Galilee. Of course, that name would be familiar. It's like Cana. Wait, we've heard about this just two chapters ago there in chapter 2 of John. And that was where Jesus turned the water into wine. John doesn't want us to forget that. He's all like, hey, do you remember this one? This is where Jesus turned the water into wine. Do you remember that? And it's like, oh yeah, the reader would know that that's, yeah, that sounds familiar to me. I don't have, you know, John, I have ADD, but I remember what you just said, that's what happened there. And so the word is beginning to spread about Jesus. Word is getting out. And apart from Jesus, there's one other character that's introduced in our story. We've got this person who is a royal official. Now, where is the royal official from, according to the text? Where is he from? It says he's from Capernaum. So Capernaum is right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, right up there, kind of on the north corner of the Sea of Galilee. And now get this, this is very important to the story. So it's around 20 miles from Cana of Galilee. Cana is up. It's around 1,000 feet or so higher than the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level. And so it's around 20 miles, kind of as the crow flies. And maybe if you add some zigzags in there, I was sort of hoping that I could find a way to make it a marathon, 26 miles. But I don't know. That would be speculation. But I imagine it's around that distance. So as a crow flies, it's around 20 miles from Capernaum. And that's where this royal official is from. You know, we learned that he is a royal official. So now think about the characters in the story. This guy is a royal official. What do we know about this guy already? I know, this is baby steps. So that's the way I think. Okay, well, Dave, you've already said five times he's a royal official. Okay. So what does that mean? So that means that he's probably wealthy. We know that he has slaves, right? The slaves met him when he was returning back to Capernaum. That's what the text says, that the slaves met him on the way. So here's a guy. We know that he's a royal official. That's title, right? The guy has title. And perhaps he is someone who is used to being in charge. He's wealthy. And so the NET Bible suggests that perhaps he was a royal official or a nobleman serving King Herod. And so that's out of the NET Bible. Also, perhaps it's a little bit implied, and maybe this is a little bit more of a stretch, but when Jesus said to him in verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Perhaps because Jesus, the you people there is plural, perhaps Jesus was lumping him in with the rest of the Jews, so perhaps this guy may have been of Jewish descent. We don't know. So let's just think that through for just a little bit. We have this guy. He is a royal official, a man of power and wealth, And I wonder if he was acquainted with being in need. I wonder if the royal official was acquainted with being in need. You know, if he wasn't, he certainly was now. You think about the language that the royal official must use. You know, can I ask you a question? What's the lingo that you use in your job? Well, you know, I see Mike there, and Mike, I know you're a handyman. Well, you know, we've got this, we're going to secure this 2x4. We're going to do this project. I know Jim, you're there and you're coding, and you talk about maybe doing code reviews. We have language that we use in our jobs, don't we? The lingo. Earlier today in Breaking a Bread, Kirk was mentioning, you know, that he's got to use chemicals. He's looking at cleaning things, right? He's got to look at that. We all have the lingo that we use in our jobs. What's your lingo that you use in your job? Well, we've got this deadline. Imagine what the lingo would be for the royal official. Well, you know, we've got this, you know, we're going to send some people. We need to have some order in the town here. He's a royal official from where? From Capernaum. You know, well, we've got to carry out these orders. Maybe he's got to say, well, you know, to his, whoever his superior is, maybe it was the king, you know, yes, sir. But now we've got the royal official. He's using a language maybe that he's not used to using. It's his son. It's no longer the job. It's no longer the title. His son is sick. And so we've got this royal official. Maybe he's in robes. I don't know. Royal, I think robes. And what does it say that his posture is before Jesus? You know, the guy who told others to come and others to go. The guy who would enforce law in the city of Capernaum. What is his posture before Jesus? It says there in verse 47, when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judah into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring to him. He was imploring Jesus. Have you ever been in need? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? How, you know, we go through things, but then the Lord brings us into a desperate need. The most important thing about you, here John is, he's writing that we may believe and that believing we may have life in his name. And we're all, ooh, I love that theme. I've heard that before. Oh, joy. You know, oh, faith. Let's talk about faith, Dave, and strengthening our faith. That's a wonderful topic. Oh, you love it. And so do I. But there's a catch. There is a catch here with this whole idea of faith. And that is that the way to learn faith, the way to learn trust, the way to believe is that you need to be in need. And that's a little bit lesser of a joyful topic to talk about. But the Lord allows needs to come into our life. Why? So that we may trust him. Perhaps this was the first time in this royal official's life that he was in desperate need. Do you see how he's just put off all airs here? Later on down below, when Jesus sort of gives him a strong response, how does the royal official respond to Jesus in verse 49? You know, the guy who is the royal official, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Excuse me? Mr. Royal Official, what did you just call Jesus? Sir? That idea of reverence. You know, this guy, he no longer cares for his position. He now has a priority in his life, and he's desperate for the health of his son. Come before my son dies. And so he is, he's there, he's imploring Jesus. Jesus responds, you know, there in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. You know, Jesus looks past all of the external things that are on the surface. It seems a little bit harsh, a little bit strong, but the Lord looks at the heart And perhaps he's lumping the royal official in with the plural you people there. You know, really, you want another magic trick? Is that what this is about? So that you can, you know, sort of see, oh, wow, isn't that amazing? And sort of nod the head of, isn't that wonderful? Or is he after belief? You know, one thing that I don't want you to miss in the message today, that there's two instances where believing turns up. And, you know, I think that we have in the book of John, we've got a progression of believing that takes place. There's that initial believing, and then there's a progression. And so, you know, we're going to see that in just a little bit. And Jesus wants that wholehearted belief and rest and trust in who he is. That's why, you know, it's not just John who has the purpose of writing his gospel story so that people would believe, and believing has have life in his name. Jesus himself also has the same purpose, doesn't he? He wants them to believe. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it? Maybe if you look back on your life and you think about those perhaps miraculous interventions that the Lord has had in your life, here's one of the things that just terribly frustrates me. It's like they have this half-life. You know, Kirk would understand what I mean by half-life, but they wear out so quickly. You know, the Lord has done something marvelous in your sight, you know, amazing, and you're like, wow, I'm never going to forget this. This is the most amazing thing ever. And then usually it lasts for maybe a week, maybe a month, very rarely, you know, much longer than that. It wears off. And even things that are just miraculous interventions from God. And so clearly those things, as wonderful tools as they are to help us along in faith, they're no substitute for the ongoing trust in the Lord. So the Lord says to him, unless you people believe, you will not, you simply will, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And so, you know, the story continues on there. It's interesting in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, there's an interesting, maybe a cross-reference there of this idea of Jesus not being there for the show. It says there, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is now a different location, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he knew himself, for he himself knew what was in man. So the Lord looks at the heart. He always knows. Even now, as you're listening to me, the Lord looks at your heart, and he knows, you know, if you know, all of the things that preoccupy your mind and your thoughts. And the royal official is there. He's not budging. The royal official doesn't budge. He's not put off by that strong response of Jesus. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." I mentioned about this this progression of faith that John writes about. You know, it's even there a little earlier in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You remember those people in Sychar. The woman went back and, hey, come and see, you know, this person who told me everything I've ever done. And the interesting thing in that story about the people in Sychar, it goes on to say that in verse 42, this is now the different story. Sorry for me jumping around. I want you to see that there is a progression of faith in which John writes. In verse 42 of John 4, they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." There's sort of that little crack in the rock that begins to wedge itself in, you know, the miraculous, the sign. Tenney, you know, quoting again from Tenney, John presents us with real life characters who wrestle and progress with faith. On almost every page of the gospel, there appear to be contrasting types, some who believed and some who did not. They're not wooden soldiers, either utterly believing or utterly faithless, created by a literary imagination to adorn a moral tale or to add and enhance a story. Development happens in both directions, writes Tenney. An initially unbelieving Thomas finally rises to a peak of magnificent faith, and Pilate lapses through compromise into the ultimate indifference. And so I'm hoping as we begin to look at verse 50, I'm hoping that you'll stay with me in verse 50, such a key verse, and find yourself perhaps there in verse 50, somewhere in that progress of your own faith journey. Let's take a look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And then what happened? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. I love this verse. This is why, you know, we on the preaching team, we had, well, who wants this passage? I said, I want this passage, please. Because I love this one little section right here where, you know, Jesus basically said, go, your son lives. And what did the man do? It says right there, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And, you know, it's just so wonderful to see that, you know, was this a miracle that took place like the miracle in Cana of Galilee where everyone got to see, or at least the disciples? No. You know, no one gets to see what happens here. The guy has got to leave to find out what happens. And is he able to text home? You know, what do you remember from what I said earlier about how far is, you know, Cana of Galilee from Capernaum? How far is it? It was that marathon, right? It was a long way. So if you were the nobleman, if you were the royal official, and you're actually faced with a little bit of a dilemma here. Do you see the dilemma that's here? What did the royal official want according to the Bible? What did the royal official want Jesus to do? It says right here that in verse 47, it's right there. He went to him and was imploring him to come down. Remember, Cana is up. Capernaum is down near the beach. Come down with me. Jesus, you come with me. And what does Jesus say? Go, your son lives. You're faced with a dilemma. Okay, what are you going to do? Are you going to say, I am not leaving without you, Jesus. Would you please come with me? Don't you understand? This is a desperate situation. Is that what you would do? The other alternative is to just go without any evidence, that you have an answer to prayer. Do you see there's a wonderful encouragement in this? He leaves. He has no evidence that what Jesus has said has come about. And he needs to walk. How far does he need to walk? A long way, a marathon. 20 miles, whatever, zigzaggy, add a little bit extra. It's a ways. It's a ways. Let me ask you a question, if I can. How is your trip going from Cana down to Capernaum? Have you traveled that road? Do you know the road I'm talking about? Where you're sort of faced with a dilemma that you don't really have too many options. You basically have the option of trusting God or trusting God, and you don't have the answer yet. Do you know what I'm talking about? That is the road of your life journey from Cana of Galilee, from Cana down to Capernaum, that 20-mile journey of unanswered prayer, or at least seemingly so, where you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know. All you have is a word from God. And you know, I love Romans 8:28. I love the scripture. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You also have a word from God. There's an example right there. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you say, Dave, I'm not buying it. Actually, I'm not seeing it. I understand. You're still on that road from Cana down to Capernaum. You don't know yet. Here's the rub with Romans 8:28. It doesn't say when. And it doesn't say how. We just know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his name. So we have that as a truth. but we don't have the how and we don't have the when. And that's the way that faith comes in on that road from Cana of Galilee down to Capernaum. You also are walking on that path, although you haven't been to the Holy Land, perhaps. You know, but you're walking on that journey. And the journey can be long and the journey can be lonely. But off he goes. The royal official, what does it say that he did right there in verse 50? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. You know, I don't know. This is the way that the Lord does things, and it happens like all over the place. And the Lord brings us into these binds. There's many examples in Scripture where this happens. You know the story of Moses, right there. Moses at the Red Sea. What's happening there? Moses, in front of him is the Red Sea, and behind him is what? The Egyptian army. And Moses is like, Lord, what am I going to do? And God says to Moses something that seems a little bit harsh. He says, why are you crying out to me? It's like, because there's a Egyptian army behind me and there's a Red Sea in front of me. And the Lord says, step out. Step out. Before the Red Sea is parted, step out. You've got the 10 lepers. What's the story of the 10 lepers who were cleansed? Jesus said to them, go, show yourself to the priests, and while they were still going, they were cleansed. It's the way things work. We have another story of the Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. So this is maybe a little bit more of an obscure one, but Elijah says, make a cake for me to eat. It's like, wow, food is scarce. And she gives Elijah the bread cake, and then her bowl of flour doesn't run out, her jar of oil doesn't run dry. Max Lucado has said that the door of tomorrow, listen to this little quote, the door of tomorrow is unlocked from the inside. The door of tomorrow is unlocked from the inside. Turn the handle and go out. Turn the handle and go out. Trust the Lord, for the things that you can't see now. Take that step of faith, just like the royal official did in the absence of knowing what was going to happen. I love Psalm 138, verses 6 through 8. You don't have to pay any extra for this. This one's free, but oh, it's really good. You know, Psalm 138, verses 6 through 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You know, there's a lot of psalms that are sort of like that, aren't they? The 23rd Psalm, though I walk through the what? The valley of the shadow of death. Are you at a point in your life today where you are just tired of walking? You're like, I don't want to walk anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 138, verses 6 through 8, though I walk in the midst of trouble, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Will you be able to see it, in a certain time frame that you're comfortable with? Perhaps not. But we know that this is a promise from the Lord, that the Lord will work all things together for good. I love the operative word there, together. Sometimes it's so hard to see how the Lord is going to do something in with one particular situation that's in isolation. But the Lord doesn't do that. Things are working together. He interweaves all of these things sort of simultaneously into, a bigger picture. And that's the way the Lord works. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. That's Psalm 138, verses 6 through 8. Okay, now we got to come to this final portion of the story. And what we'll do, we'll wrap up with this final portion of the story, and then we'll go back and we'll take a look at a couple more applications to see if we can grab them. So stay with me for just another few minutes here. So John chapter 4, verses 51 through 54. As he was now going down, what happened? His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And then he himself believed, and the whole household. This again is a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judah into Galilee. I mentioned the apex, the climax of the story. This is maybe Dave's own demented way of thinking. But I think that this verse right here, verse 51 and verse 52, I think verse 52 is the, that is it. That is like, this is the climax. I can kind of picture the scene happening here. The royal official is walking. How's he walking? He's walking downhill. It's because Cana is uphill. And he's walking down, and what happens as he's going down? The slaves meet him. Why did the slaves meet him? Well, because the royal official's son started to get better. So there they're meeting. Maybe you've been on a trail and you've kind of seen someone else approach, and so there they meet. And I'm envisioning this it's an old movie where there's no sound, but I can see the slaves. Is it plural? Is that what happens? Yeah, plural. They're slaves. They're there in their robes, and they're gesturing. You know, that I don't know what is a happy gesture. They're gesturing that they're excited that the nobleman's son is well. And so they're sort of, you know, they're patting the nobleman on the back. Hey, yeah, wow, this is great. But the nobleman, something is a little different here with the nobleman in my own view of replaying the story. The nobleman, he's excited, he's happy that his son is better. I mean, that was why he went, but he's not reacting in a way that the slaves anticipated. The nobleman says, "Well, what time did my son get better?" And the slaves are like, who cares? You know, what time your son got better? He's better. We don't have recorded that the nobleman said, "Well, is he eating anything? Is he drinking anything?" The nobleman, what does the nobleman want to do? What does he want to know? No, quiet. I know he's better. Thank you. What time was it? Can you tell me what time did my son get better? I need to know. Why? Why does the nobleman want to know what time his son was getting better? It's because we've got something else that's going on here. The implication is huge. "Well," says the slave, "well, I don't know. It was yesterday. Actually, it was yesterday around 1 p.m. Thank you, NIV, for letting us know what the seventh hour is. 1 p.m. It was 1 p.m. Ah, the royal official says, 1 p.m.? Are you kidding me? 1 p.m.? He knew that was the time that Jesus said, "Go, your son is alive." That, I think, is the apex of the story. That's the point. It's almost an artifact that the son was made well. The bigger point was that it was at 1 p.m. when the son was made well. And the royal official learns that. And then what happens next with the royal official in the story? The father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives," and he himself believed, in his whole household. We've got this contagious faith, don't we, that happens in the town of Sychar. The whole town believed. Here we've got the faith of this royal official, and what happened in his situation. You know, it says he himself and his whole household believed. We've got this second believing here. Maybe quoting again from Tenney. He says, the second use of the term was the voluntary faith in Jesus person, which was prompted by gratitude. The use of believe, here this is a little technical, so just stay with me. The use of believe in the absolute sense without a direct or indirect object indicated that the nobleman had come to a genuine faith in Christ as a person. The episode thus described the growth of this belief and its nature. It's not confined to one occasion nor to one type of work, but it involves utter confidence in Christ as a person who can be trusted with the dearest treasure and the deepest problems. When the nobleman realized that Christ could be trusted with his son, he committed himself and his household wholeheartedly to Jesus. And so he believed in all of his household. So maybe just wrapping up with a couple of takeaways, a couple of applications to consider. Miracles are funny. Those miraculous interactions that you've had with the Lord when he has delivered you from some difficulty and you said, you know, I'm not going to forget that. They have a half-life. They do wear off. They do wear off. I know that this is even biblical because at least we have that as the example. We know of the children of Israel. It says they forgot his deeds and the miracles that he had shown them. So, you know, don't forget those. Those are signs that are also intended to point you towards the way of faith. Don't forget those things that the Lord has done in your midst. They're intended to point the way of faith. If you need, here's a quote from Hampton Keithley IV. I liked it. Let me just include it. And it's talking about miracles. Maybe you're like, Dave, you know, I can't relate. I've never really had anything huge like that happen in my life. Not to worry. Not to worry. Why does John write? John writes the things in his book so that you may believe. The evidences that are there in Scripture are written there so that you may believe, and believing may have life in his name. Here's what Hampton Keithley says. He says, if you need to see a miracle in order to believe, then that leaves you out of most of biblical history. I am sorry. God always works providentially, but only occasionally did he work miraculously. You know, consider the tools that you have at your disposal. You have a written record that's trustworthy. And John writes that so that you would believe, and believing have life in his name. And let me just close with this final thought, that, you know, your faith is so important to God. Your faith, it is the most important thing about you. And the Lord, he'll take circumstances and difficulties in life and even desperation, like we have in the example of the royal official, and he'll weave that into the fabric of life so that you can trust the Lord more fully. Here's a quote from J. Oswald Sanders, and it goes like this. Faith is strengthened by the removal of human props. Does that sound comfortable? No, not really. Faith is strengthened by the removal of human props. Contrary to popular belief, it is not always fostered by great encouragements and by swift answers to prayer. It thrives more in the midst of difficulties and conflicts when all secondary support has been removed. That's where faith thrives, when the human props are removed and right in the midst of life just as it is. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I'm hoping that you'll find yourself in the story of the royal official on your journey from Cana down to Capernaum. I know the journey can be long. Walk the journey in faith. Walk the journey trusting the Lord. You know, it may take some time to see how things work out, but they will. The Lord is faithful and true and can be trusted. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll let you get back to the rest of your day, and you can feel free to hang out on Zoom if you'd like to, but I'll go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story that we've got here of the royal official. And Lord, it can be very uncomfortable to be in a situation where we are desperate. Lord, I know it too well to be in a position where I am imploring you. But Lord, I can honestly say that you can be trusted. And though, Lord, your ways are higher than my ways, and sometimes we cannot understand, Lord, we know that you are all wise, and that you are all powerful, and that you are loving, and that you are merciful. And we also know that you can see the bigger picture at play. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.